Today we come to Luke chapter 22, and the drama is becoming more and more intense as we move toward Jesus' arrest, his betrayal, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. The intensity has been growing. We've been noting that. And now we come to Jesus' final meal and coming to his last hours with his disciples. And again, you feel the intensity heightening because Jesus realizes that they are after him and the time is coming when they will soon arrest him. But Jesus wants one more time with his disciples. Judas, we're told, Satan has entered him. This is in verse 3 of chapter 22. Satan had entered Judas, and Judas has now agreed to turn Jesus over. And what does it mean for Judas to betray Jesus? In what way is he betraying him? Well, what he has agreed to do with the leaders of Israel is to show them and point out to them a time when he will be alone with them, away from the crowds. The leaders of Israel, we've already seen, have been very hesitant to come and lay hold of Jesus. There's been times they've wanted to do it, but they have not done it because of fear of the crowds. If only they could get Jesus away from the crowds and seize him then. And so Judas has agreed to point out to them where he will be at what time when he's away from the crowd. Now, this time of celebrating Passover would be a wonderful time to do that. He's going to be just with his disciples. Jesus has been with the crowds. We've seen that all through Luke as he's traveled. His disciples have been with him as an inner core. But there's been this larger group of disciples, maybe with a small d, that have been following along with him. But as Jesus approaches this moment, he wants time with his capital D disciples alone. And apparently Jesus has prepared for this. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew the moment, and he has prepared to have a place where he and his disciples could be, and a place that would also be in secret. Jesus gives his disciples these very strange and you know, CIA-like kinds of messages. Go into the town, you'll find a man with a water jug. He's carrying a water jug. You say to the man, where should we go? He'll tell you, go to this house. You go to that house, you say, the teacher wants the room. They'll say, okay, and lead you up there. Very, very CIA-like. But Jesus has apparently laid out the details. He has made the arrangements. Again, we might say, oh, Jesus just knows this and is supernaturally at work, but I don't think that's what's going on. Jesus knows the moment, and he has prepared beforehand to have a man ready so that when the disciples come, he will be having the sign, carrying the water jug, which would not be usual. Women carried water jugs, not men, so you would notice this guy that he would be conspicuously carrying a water jug, and you just go up to him. Do you know where we should go? And he will say, yes, go to this house. But Jesus is keeping this very much on the down low because he does not want the leaders of Israel to be tipped off as to where he will be. He knows the moment, and he knows even what's going on in the very heart of Judas. And so no one will know until the very hour. And he says, go to this place. And then Judas is with the disciples, and there they are to prepare the meal. So the intensity is heightening as they come to this meal. And Jesus now, as we know, establishes the Lord's Supper in the midst of this Passover celebration. And here again, I think we should stand back and enjoy and appreciate the continuity, right, of the scriptures. It's no coincidence that Jesus is going to be arrested, that Jesus is going to be crucified here at Passover. Right? This is not just a convenient coincidence that Jesus can kind of tap into to give them some significance of what his death is about. But in the providence of God, this is prepared. In the providence of God, it's all been moving to this moment. And Jesus even says this, this is the will of God, but woe to the one who brings it about. And Jesus holds those two things in balance, right? That this is the very will of God that it happened this way at this time. But woe to the one, woe to you, Judas, though he does not name him and call him out. Woe to the one who will actually bring it about. It reminds us, right, of the story of Joseph, whose brothers lead him off into slavery, ultimately into Egypt. But it is there that God brings him to the very place that he might bless Israel by providing for them in a time of famine. And when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and his brothers fear that he's going to kill him, Joseph says to them, do not fear, brothers. You meant this for evil, But God meant this for good. It's not just God used this for good, but God intended this. But you also intended this. And there's two levels of intentionality going on here. And this does not get Judas, nor does it get the brothers off the hook. But nonetheless, God will work through the wickedness of their hearts to bring about his great purposes. And I just believe, just as a little aside, that this should give us tremendous comfort. That you should have comfort, because no matter the greatest wickedness that could be brought to bear against us, even as we see the ultimate wickedness brought against the Lord Jesus Christ, that cannot spoil the plan of God. Though their hearts are wicked, though their plans are wicked, those plans themselves will only ever work to the good of those who love God and who have been called according to his purposes. And that should, I just believe that should make us fearless. It should make us fearless servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. For who can harm us? What could ever threaten us? As Paul says in Romans 8, what could ever separate us then from the love of God in Christ? Nothing. All things will only ever work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. It doesn't make the thing itself good, but our confidence is in a good God who will never let evil triumph over us or spoil his good plans for us. Let us take that even from this text as we see Jesus about to be betrayed, yet that very betrayal will lead to our salvation and to our justification. Now, as Jesus comes to this and Satan enters into the very heart of Judas, and Judas is prepared to betray him, and it would be a worthwhile discussion at another time, thinking why, what has happened to Judas? What is Judas after in betraying Jesus? That's not really the focus of this text. We come to Jesus' time now of celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And I'm struck, and I've titled the sermon this way, by Jesus' words when he says that he earnestly desires to share this meal, that he has looked forward to the time when he would share this meal with them. This is down in verse 15. The time now comes for the Passover. The hour had come, verse 14. He sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And here the New King James does a wonderful job in translating, because in the Greek, he does use the word desire twice. With great desire, I have desired to eat this with you. It's really a strange way of putting the sentence together, but that's exactly how he says it, or how Luke records it in the Greek. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this with you. And I just think it's an amazing, it's like one of those little glimpses every now and then you get in the scripture into the very heart of Jesus. I mean, we constantly have the heart of Jesus revealed to us, but here it's just a wonderful chance to stand back and think of the moment that Jesus is in. And I've said things like this before, but I don't know about you, but when I have something hanging over my head, right, I am not good to be around, right? A couple weeks ago, I told you I had to give Andy's commencement address for the school, and you just didn't want to be around me that day. People say, hey, let's go do something. I don't want to do anything. I don't want to sit down and have a meal. I don't want to go out and do something. I'm not interested. I'm not going to be good in conversation. Just because I've got this burden hanging over me, I have to give a speech later, and it's on my mind. I just want to get through it. And so I'm a little antsy about it, and my mind is in preparation for it, And then on the other side, oh, man, now I'm starving. I'm ready to eat, and there's no food now, but that's the way it is. But Jesus here, I mean, it's embarrassing even to mention my having a commencement address or something like that hanging over my head, right? Jesus is about to go to the cross. Jesus is about to be betrayed by his own. Jesus is about to die. Jesus is about to endure the infinite wrath of his Father. And he said, there's nothing more I want to do right now than eat with you. With fervent desire, I desire to eat with you. I just want to be with you guys. It's an amazing glimpse into the humanity of Jesus the divinity of Jesus too, revealed here in his humanity, that this is the God that we worship. This is our Savior who in the very hour of his death, which he knows is coming, just wants to have this one more time with his disciples so that he can minister to them, so that he can hand off to them this meal, which will be a perpetual reminder of his love, his sacrifice, his salvation that he has given to them. I just love that. It is with fervent desire, brothers, that I wanted to be with you and to eat this meal with you. A little window into the heart of our Lord and to his love for us. Jesus is not a robot just going through the motions. I've just got to get to the cross. I've got to earn salvation for these people. What he does out of a fervent desire. He does out of a love for his people as he goes to the cross, and here as he institutes this meal in preparation for what he's about to suffer. So that he does say, right, I was with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now again, we have heard the disciples struggling with this all along the way. They have never quite understood what he meant, though I think he's been pretty clear, but it's like ears have been stopped. Presuppositions have gotten in the way, and they just could not understand what he meant, that he was going to suffer, die, and be raised. What a wonderful metaphor that is. We're not sure what it is, what it means. And Jesus just, nope, it is what it is. But they have not been able to shake their presuppositions about what the king of Israel was going to do. And certainly it was not going to be arrested, be crucified, and be raised. But once again, Jesus highlights the fact that we're instituting this meal and I am going to suffer. But as Jesus institutes it, and we don't have time here to do a big study of the Passover, but maybe you know something about the Passover meal, and certainly we read it in our Old Testament reading today, that as they would celebrate the Passover, and certainly Jesus had been celebrating the Passover his entire life, every year they were to have this meal together, and there was a very particular ritual that would be done with four glasses of wine spread throughout the service of a family sitting down to celebrate the Seder together. There'd be these glasses of wine, and then the giving of the bread, and then a glass of wine, and then the having of the lamb, and then a glass of wine. And so these four glasses of wine with bread in between and with the lamb in between and so forth, all of this with the reminder that we were once slaves, right? You heard that in the Passover institution in Exodus chapter 12. The expectation is that children are going to ask, Dad, why are we doing this? Why do we have to eat this bread with bitter herbs? Like, couldn't we do better than that? And what's this about, and why do we do this every year? And he says, great. And when that happens, it's the chance for you to say to your children, kids, we do this because we were once slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought us out with a mighty and powerful hand. And that would all be part of the institution of this meal that every year they had been taking now for over 1,000 years, right? 1,500 years or so they've been partaking, the Jews had, in this Passover meal. And so as they gather for what they could only assume would be a traditional Passover meal, Jesus, of course, breaks the tradition and begins to interject things into the Passover meal, where traditionally there would be silence in the breaking of the bread with the bitter herbs. Jesus breaks the silence and speaks. As they take the bread and pass it around in what would traditionally be silence, Jesus says, that is my body. This bread that we now partake of is my body, which is broken for you. Now, this would have been mind-blowing. Like, first of all, what are you doing? You're breaking the tradition. Like, this is a time of silence. We reflect upon the bitterness that we experienced in Egypt. And as we partake of this bread, the hard labor that we had to endure, the affliction of our people, we endure. But now Jesus is inserting himself into the ceremony and saying, yes, that bread of affliction is me. That's my body, which is broken for you. And I tell you, I will not eat of it again until I eat it with you in the kingdom. And there must have just been a strange silence as he did this, wondering, what's he doing? But they've come to the point now where they're not really surprised by anything he does anymore, so they're not really sure. They just think it through, and no one's going to dare ask the question, well, what is going on here? And then as they hand around the glass of wine, which if we're doing the math, we assume would be the third glass of wine, the third passing of the cup of wine in the ceremony. The first would have been before the meal. The second one would have been before the bread. The third one would have been after the or before the eating of the lamb, before the meal proper. And the fourth would have been a concluding glass of wine. And as they pass around that third cup of wine, Jesus again inserts himself into it, saying, this is my blood. This is the blood of a new covenant that I am making with you for the forgiveness of your sins. All of you, drink of it. Once again, Jesus inserting himself and then says, and I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it in the kingdom. And again, we assume then Jesus does not drink the fourth cup, which would have been traditionally taken by all there at the table. And it's interesting, if we play that out a little bit, that Jesus will talk again about a cup. Later that night, as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he will pray. There's one cup left to drink, but Jesus does not drink it there at the table with them. He goes into the garden, and he says to the Lord, he prays to the Father, Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And that final cup, that cup, if you will conclude the Passover, that will bring the Passover to its final culmination, is a cup that he will have to drink there on the cross. It's interesting also that as Jesus is on his way to the cross, he's offered wine, remember, sour wine. He will not take it. And then on the cross, he says, I'm thirsty. And they give him again that vinegar-like wine, and he drinks of it and says, it is finished. There was a cup, if you will, that final bringing to a culmination of the Passover, which demonstrates that all previous Passovers were just shadows of the Passover. Jesus brings to final culmination the reality of the Passover, the true slaying of the Lamb of God for the sin of the world, the true covering of his people with the only blood that could atone for the sins of the people. And Jesus is saying, it's here, it's now. And how amazing this must have been. I've said it before that I often think one day Jesus is going to come again. And those who have the privilege of being there in that moment are going to think, is this really happening? Like, is this really? Like, we've talked about it for so long that you almost begin to think it'll never really happen. It just becomes part of our liturgical rituals to talk about these things, to believe these kinds of things, to confess these kinds of things. And then here we're at the moment, we're at the brink when it's actually about to happen. Passover after Passover after Passover, only ever looking back to what the Lord had done. And now Jesus takes their attention and says, no, focus here. Because it turns out that all those Passover meals, while you've been looking back, were also meant to tell you to look forward to the time when the Lamb would come and truly be slain and grant you a deliverance from such greater an enemy than Pharaoh ever was. And to bring a Passover by the angel of death, but now in an infinite and an eternal way, that all those Passover meals were meant to point forward to that which was coming, and it is now here. And in this time and in this meal, Jesus inserting himself into the very meal and thereby establishing a new meal, a new covenant, a new sacrament, that of the Lord's Supper, Jesus points us not only to himself and to his crucifixion, which is about to come, and this meal is to prepare their hearts and minds for it, but it is also to be a perpetual reminder of what he has done, pointing us forward again to his second coming. So we see Jesus' love for us here, but we also see and witness Jesus establishing a new covenant for us. And when we hear new covenant, again, tying it back into the old, we are to reflect upon how in the new covenant, Jesus Christ fulfills all the Old Testament. What Jesus is saying in this, when he breaks the bread and gives the wine and says, this is a new covenant in my blood, what he is saying is not scrap all that, we're going to do something new. But Jesus is saying in this, all those things are fulfilled. Hey, if you ever participate in a Seder, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with looking back and partaking of those Old Testament rituals, so long as they only ever point you forward to the fulfillment in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. But it is this new covenant reality that has made those things out of date. Right? Celebrating the Passover is fine, but not necessary. Because we have in the Lord's Supper the fulfillment of everything that the Passover was meant to say. And hence Jesus says, I establish here a new covenant. And in this new covenant, we have the actual forgiveness of sins. And this new covenant is a lot like the old in the sense that it points us back and points us forward. When the Old Testament saints partook of the Passover, they thought, again, they were only looking back. And Jesus reveals, no, it was also pointing forward to the final Passover, the true Passover. But the sacrament of the Lord's Supper does the same thing for us. Jesus says, as you take this bread and as you drink this wine, do this in remembrance of me. Right? So as we partake of the sacrament, we're looking back and remembering that which Jesus Christ did once for all upon the cross. Yet what does the Apostle Paul say? But as we drink this cup, every time we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus says, I will not eat and drink of this again until I eat and drink of it with you in the kingdom. And so the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, like Passover was meant to do, points us back that we might anchor ourselves to the once for all work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Yet the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, because we do it again and again and again, points us forward to that time when we will eat it in fulfillment in that great banquet that is provided for us at the end of the book of Revelation, which is called the great wedding banquet or wedding feast of the Lamb. And every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's like a little foretaste of that meal which is to come. And so the Lord's Supper makes us look back, and it forces us to look forward, and yet it does something for us in the present. It's very interesting and wonderful to meditate upon that when Jesus here leaves his church with something, he doesn't leave them with a sermon. Those sermons are great, and he does give them sermons. Right before he ascends, he gives them a sermon, right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go ye therefore, right? He gives them a declaration, and he charges them. So he does leave them with a sermon. Nothing wrong with sermons. But what's fascinating is he doesn't leave them only with a sermon. Jesus leaves them with a meal. He establishes a meal to be a perpetual sacrament within the church. And he leaves us with this as he goes. This is what he bequeaths, if you will, to his new covenant people. And what's amazing about this? What's important about this? One thing that's important about this is a sermon is something I can take and have for myself. You know, I can meditate upon it, especially today, right? I can just listen to a podcast when I'm by myself. I don't need you necessarily for a sermon. Even the Bible given to us, I can take it and read it myself. But the covenantal meal that he gives is for us. And ultimately, sermons are too. We gather here, right? I don't just show up at your house and give you individual sermons. We gather here that we hear the word of God read and preached. But the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a communal meal. This is why Paul drives this point home in 1 Corinthians, why he's so angry about it. Paul is really angry in that text. Because they are taking this meal as if it's just theirs. And this guy can get drunk on the wine. And these people over here can gobble down all the bread before people get there to even partake of it. Very strange. Paul says, that's not what this is about. This is a meal that Christ bequeathed to his church that we might partake of it as a family. And what is the meal meant to tell us? It's interesting that as we partake of it as a family, it's not just that we're getting a lesson, but we're partaking of something. We are being reminded of something, not just cognitively. Again, you're not just hearing a sermon, as powerful as they can be, and the Lord works through sermons. But in the sacrament that he bestows to us, we taste and see that the Lord is good. And the sacrament does something now for us. What is eating all about? Why was Jesus so often addressed about his eating and his drinking? Because who you eat with and drink with matters. That's why when he ate and drank with sinners, people were so offended, because to eat and to drink with somebody meant that you have communion, you have relationship, you're on good terms with them. And the fact that Jesus, who is a proclaimed rabbi, would eat with this rabble was just so offensive to those who sought to keep themselves pure. But Jesus eating and drinking with them was establishing fellowship with them. Isn't it great that the sign, the sacrament of the new covenant with God in Christ, is a meal? At the institution of the Lord's Supper, and every time we have it together, the Lord God is inviting you to eat with him, to come to his table, to fellowship with him. It is communion, after all. Communion with who? Communion with Christ. Communion with one another. We share it together as the body of Christ. That the sacrament of the Lord's Supper not only points us back to what Jesus did, and it not only points us forward to that great feast we will share with him, but it actually does something and reminds us of something and establishes something in us in the moment, in the present also. Because it is the very establishing of fellowship with God. We get to share in it together with Christ and with our Father in the Spirit now as we come to the table and eat. It is not just a reminder, but it's an establishment of the peace that we have with God, that we can eat with him. What right do we have to come to his table? What are such sinners doing eating with Jesus? And yet here we come as we partake of the Lord's Supper, sitting at table, fellowshipping with Christ, fellowshipping with our Father in the power of the Spirit. It's an amazing reality and a wonderful blessing that the new covenant sign, one of them, of course, baptism also, but this new covenant sign given to us as a baptism's a one-time thing, but the Lord's Supper is a perpetual reminder, a chance to come again and again and again to the Lord's table and to have that peace with God and to enjoy it and to enjoy the fellowship we have with him. And so Jesus says, oh, how I have longed to share this meal with you. But then finally, and I'll leave with this, that the meal itself requires of us or forces us to consider a new way of being human. It's interesting that at the end of this meal, Jesus says, hey, here's what's going to happen. We've heard him do that many times. And one of you is going to betray me. My betrayer is actually sitting at this table. Boom, boom. That's all they needed. Immediately, they're distracted. They're like, who is it? Who do you think it's him? What do you think? You know, so Jesus is talking. And immediately, our human nature kicks in. Who's the sinner here? I wonder if it's him. Oh, it's probably him. Oh, I remember something he said. Right? Immediately, their minds are distracted to each other's sin. And then, coincidentally, they then launch into a discussion on, now that we're talking about which one is the worst sinner here, I wonder which one of us is the greatest saint here. And so they launch into this discussion about which one of us do you think is better? The whole meal has sort of spiraled out here. Here is a meal in which Jesus, the Son of God, has served them. And what has he served them? He has served them himself. This is my body, symbolically. My blood. I not only serve you, I serve you a meal that costs me everything. And they are like that. Like an ADHD child who just, oh, a shiny thing. That's me. All right, that's why I can speak. Oh, a shiny thing. And you know, they say, oh, somebody here's a sinner. Ooh, I wonder if it's him. Hey, you know what? I'm better. No, you're not better. Remember the things I did? No, I'm probably the Jesus. Who do you think is the greatest? And you just think, oh boy. Wow, this is where this meal has gone. But Jesus uses this opportunity. And we know in John 13, this happens as Jesus then gets down and washes their feet. What a humbling thing that must have been. As they all start discussing which one is the greatest, that the greatest of all gets down and begins to wash their feet. And Jesus here tells them, which one is the greater? The one who partakes or the one who serves? And he said, well, the one who partakes, right? Not the servant. And Jesus says, and yet I serve. And it's in this very meal itself, not only do we receive that confirmation again and again and again that our sins are forgiven, not only do we proclaim again and again and again the Lord's death until he comes, but it's in this very meal that we are required to be changed. Not so that we earn anything, but because that's what this meal does. That's what the death of the Lord Jesus does. You can't come partake of the meal of the Lord's Supper and walk away unchanged. What the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is meant to do is to draw our eyes off of ourselves. My attention is not to be on your sin, nor is my attention to be on my greatness. But in the Lord's Supper, and brothers and sisters, not just in the Lord's Supper, but every time we come together for worship, our minds and our hearts are to be consumed with the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Examining my own heart and knowing that I am the chief of all sinners, as Paul said, but then looking upon the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and looking upon the assurance of pardon as I offer it to you and looking upon the word of God and the gospel contained therein and recognizing, though I am the chief of all sinners, yet he is the great Savior whose blood covers me and who grants me forgiveness. And what should that drive me to do? It should drive me to strip down and to begin to wash your feet. That's what Jesus in John calls him to do. As I have loved you, so you love one another. Let you, each one of you, be the servant of all. This is what the Lord's Supper should do. This is what reflecting upon the suffering and on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ should change us to be the servants of all. Jesus revolutionizes the whole idea of what it means to be great in the kingdom. If you are to be the greatest, then you were to be the least. Because Jesus is the greatest. But what did being the greatest mean? It meant laying down his life for those whom he loves. And as we partake of that, the only proper response then is to go forth and love as Jesus has loved. As we reflect upon this beauty in the Lord's, within the scriptures, the continuity of the scriptures and Jesus bringing to fruition and to fulfillment all that the Old Testament was pointing forward to, let us meditate and reflect this morning and throughout the day, throughout the rest of our lives, on the fact that this meal, a meal that was going to cost Jesus everything, is the meal that he turned to his disciples and said, guys, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this with you. I have desired to give myself up for you, that you may feed upon me with me, that you may feed upon my work and live. This has been the desire of my heart. I hope you think of Jesus as such a Savior that longs for you to enjoy that fellowship with him and who longs to give himself up for you. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we rejoice in the gift of your Son, how we thank you for his fervent desire, that desire which led him not only to eat with his disciples, but ultimately to die for them, and not for them alone, but for us also. How we rejoice in the new covenant that has been established in his blood, that draws our minds back to what he has accomplished and forward to what he will do for us in final consummation, but also that allows us in the moment to enjoy that fellowship, that acceptance with you at the table. Oh, Father, so change us, that we might not be those consumed with everyone else's sin, nor may we be those consumed with our own greatness in the pursuit of it. But may we, in light of what Christ has done for us, become then the servant of all, that your name and yours alone might be magnified and glorified. We pray this in his name. Amen.